So this is the message for Sunday, April 25th. We're not there yet. So we are in Acts. We've been looking at Acts chapter 2 for the last two Sundays, and they're going to finish up Acts chapter 2 today. So let's pray and ask the Lord just to guide our time. Father, we're grateful that we can understand the Word through your Holy Spirit. Pray that the Spirit of God, as he speaks to us and through us to others, pray that we hear the words that you're saying and help us to understand and apply these truths to our lives that we can learn from Acts chapter 2, the founding of the church, how the people responded to the gospel. And help us understand this morning, Lord, that the gospel is not something that I just share with people and I'm done with because I'm saved. The gospel continues to affect us every day as we live our life for Jesus Christ. So Father, help us to wrestle and grasp that this morning so that we are genuinely following Jesus the way you want us to. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So on the night before Jesus died, he said a bunch of things to his disciples that they didn't quite understand. I mean, all kinds of things, because the Holy Spirit hadn't descended on them. They still weren't understanding the resurrection, the death and the resurrection part, even though Jesus had said that many times. But one of the things that Jesus said to them, which I'm sure all of us kind of wrestle with in light of understanding, was in John 14:12, when Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father." Well, greater, like what could be greater than Jesus casting out demons, healing lepers, making bread appear from thin air, bringing people back to life? I mean, what could be greater than any of those things? Well, how about preaching your first sermon and 3,000 people get saved? For all the crowds that followed Jesus, he never had a mass conversion. And as we've been studying Acts 2, now for the third week, we see how the amazing power of the Holy Spirit can be. And so the apostles, as we saw, spoke the gospel in languages they didn't know. And then Peter explains what's going on. He quotes three passages, Joel chapter 2, Psalm 16, Psalm 110. And he boldly confronts the thousands of people. So if 3,000 people are saved, there are thousands of people there at Pentecost, because observant Jews make the three pilgrimages to Jerusalem every year, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles, okay? And instead of stoning Peter to death or arresting him or having him crucified, they are actually convicted by the Holy Spirit. And they plead with Peter, verse 36, "What must we do? What shall we do?" Verse 37, actually. So as we look at Peter's answer from verses 38 and on, and we see how the people responded, we see that the most important thing that we need to do when we are confronted with the gospel as believers or unbelievers is change. Every time we're confronted with the gospel, we're challenged to change. We're challenged to change to be more like Jesus Christ. We also need to continually change and grow as a follower of Jesus, even as we hear the gospel and read the gospel on a regular basis. So as Peter wrapped up his message in verses 33 to 36, you know, this is what he challenged his Jewish audience with. He said, let's just sort of recap verse 32. So, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact, exalted to the right hand of God. He has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And so after he had presented a biblical argument that Jesus was the Son of God, you know, proven by his resurrection, affirmed in the Old Testament, and by the eyewitness accounts of his disciples, Peter confronts his audience with their responsibility in the death of Jesus. And so we need to remember, here's something we forget, all right? So Jesus died at Passover. Passover was 50, a little over 50 days prior to Pentecost. These same Jews probably were in Jerusalem at the Passover, because they would have traveled to Jerusalem, Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles. So most of these Jews would have been there when Jesus was crucified. Many of them may have been involved in the very crowd that yelled, "Crucify him, crucify him." Many of them might have been the very same people who also waved palm branches when Jesus came riding into town on a colt a few days prior to that. And so here Peter explains, he says, "You guys who were here a month and a half ago," he said, "you are just as much to blame for the death of Jesus. But you know what? So are you and I. We all are. We all are to blame for the death of Jesus. A presentation of the gospel at some point must point out this reality, that we are all to blame for the death of Jesus because he willingly, voluntarily died on the cross for our sins. My sins and your sins put Jesus on the cross." And most of us listening have already understood that. And so we can recall that time. Okay, here's Peter's answer. And I'm going to reduce the screen here and bring up the PowerPoint. So in order to respond to the gospel the way God calls us to, we need to have first and foremost a change of heart. Our hearts need to be changed. Responding by faith to the gospel immediately, initially results in a change of heart. And like verse 37, we read, you know, their hearts were cut to the heart. And that word means, that word for cut or pierced means they were stunned. Means they were shocked, they were stunned. And there was this moment when the Spirit of God, and you and I can probably relate to this in many ways, that there was a moment in our past for a bunch of us, especially if we came to know Christ later in life, but even if we were children, there was probably still a time where our hearts were open to the reality that my sins, right, put Jesus on the cross. And so heart, of course, is a summary of our whole being, our emotions, our mind, you know, and that we are responsible for the death of Jesus because he went to Calvary for you and I. So when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter, "What, brothers, what shall we do?" So it's an emotion-packed moment, as it should be. And these people just realized in Peter's message two things. First of all, that they're responsible, they are partly responsible for Jesus' death. And secondly, if you remember from his quoting Joel, which is all about judgment against those who reject God, they realize that they are under the wrath of God if they refuse to accept Jesus as Messiah. Now, every time we present the gospel, it's going to be presented a little bit differently. But these are the essential truths that we need to convey at some point. All of us have sinned, and Jesus died for all of our sins, and each one of us must choose whether we want Jesus' forgiveness or not. And if we choose not, then we will face eternal consequences. So, their hearts were stunned. They're pierced by the Holy Spirit, which actually makes sense because it's the Word of God that spoke to their hearts, and that really lines up with Hebrews 4:12, which tells us that the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. So it speaks to our being, because God made us. And so the Word is a living Word, and it's his Word speaking into our hearts. But an emotional response, so just because I'm pierced, just because I'm convicted, doesn't mean I'm saved. Doesn't mean our heart has changed. So how do we know if we're saved? Well, we know we're saved if our heart changes. And how is it going to change? Well, if we're truly convicted of sin, then there's going to be an initial but also an ongoing repenting of our sinfulness. What must we do? Here's Peter's answer. He says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promises for you and your children, who are, and all who are far off, for all whom the Lord will call. Repent. Repent means to go. It means to do a 180. It means to go in the exact opposite direction. It means to change your mind, right? But it also means that your mind has changed, so your actions have done a U-turn. Your behavior is changing. Now, we understand baptism is not necessary to receive the Holy Spirit. As we'll see, baptism is the first sign that you show you've changed your heart. And so we see baptism and salvation closely tied together, but we understand that baptism actually doesn't save you. It's the evidence, it's your first step of faith. Genuine faith in Jesus is validated by the results of a changed life, that your heart is truly changed. The initial act of confessing Jesus as Lord and believing in one's heart that Jesus died for sins results in our being justified by God. He declares us right with Him. It's a positional declaration that you and I are in a right relationship with God because He has wiped out the debt we owe Him of our sins, and we've accepted the fact that Jesus paid that for us. It's a humbling of ourselves to realize we can't do it on our own and that we accept Jesus as our Master and Lord who has lovingly died in our place. Everyone, every person, he says, must make this decision for themselves. The promise is for you and your children doesn't mean that if a parent repents, the children are saved. There are a few people that take that way, but no, he says the promise is for all who are far off. Actually, we are all far off, each one of us, and each one of us must choose to call on the name of the Lord or not. So the promise is for everyone, but each one needs to respond for themselves. So a change of heart must begin with repentance, and this repentance, of course, results in us asking. We need to ask for forgiveness of sins, okay? Accepting responsibility for our own part in Jesus' death. We ask Jesus for forgiveness, and guess what? We are forgiven. And it's interesting that the people say to Peter, what must we do? And his answer is not, well, you need to do more works, you need to go to synagogue more, you need to do. The thing that you must do is you need to change your heart. That's what you need to do. You need to change from the inside, not just do external stuff. And the initial act of confessing our sins and asking forgiveness results in that very thing. Our incurred debt due to our sin has been wiped clean, and we are united to God in Christ. So we still sin. We still have a sin nature, we still will sin, but now that we've been forgiven, we can continually to ask forgiveness based on what Jesus has already done for us. It doesn't mean we lose our salvation, get saved every time we need to ask forgiveness of sins. You know, we can't lose our salvation, that's an impossibility. But it means we maintain our fellowship with God as His children, much like a parent and a child. You're always there. You're always related to your parents, but every now and then there are times when your relationship with them is off because of things that you have done, especially when you're younger. So 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So this is something we continue to work on in our life, but we have forgiveness guaranteed based on the fact that we accepted Jesus' sacrifice for us on the cross. So, verse 40, with many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. And those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 souls were added to their number that day. Notice he continues to warn them to save themselves from the rest of the culture around you, which is not going in the right direction. And isn't it often the culture around us that deters us from turning to God? We're afraid of what people think, so we resist turning to God through Jesus. We don't wanna lose control of our life. We want to continue to look at follow the things of the world that we like to follow. But if we don't do that, then we don't receive forgiveness of sins, and then we have to pay the penalty for our own sins, which is separation from God for all eternity. But a changed heart begins with repentance and forgiveness, and shortly followed by baptism, which is what? Baptism is identifying yourself with Jesus. And as we know from John the Baptist, baptism was full immersion, full bodily immersion, and a public statement that you believe Jesus was Lord and Messiah. And this practice continued into the early church and continues today because Jesus commanded us, you know, to go and make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them. So we even see, you know, make disciples, first step, baptism, and then teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. Baptism in the Bible always follows salvation. You have to be old enough to understand your need for salvation, and you make that decision to be baptized for yourself. You know, someone else didn't do that before you were saved, or to you before you were saved, or at a time when you were unaware. Biblical baptism is something we agree to have done to us after we have accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior, to publicly identify ourselves. When I say publicly identify, I don't mean in front of hundreds of people. It just needs to be have enough people to validate that, yeah, you know, I want to tell people in front of me here that I am a believer in Jesus Christ. And the reason why we do immersion, one, because that's what the word baptized means. It means to be fully immersed, but it's identified with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, the chapter could have ended here, right? Hey man, 3,000 people got saved. You know, praise the Lord. But I like the fact that the chapter doesn't end here because now it talks about how did these people grow? How did these people develop? So we get a summary. You know, I don't think this is just the next few days. I think this is verses 42 to 47 is a summary of how the early church grew in those early days, even early few years. And so from verses 42 to 47, we get a snapshot of how they grew. You know, how they grew in their walk with God, how they grew in their fellowship with other believers. Because responding by faith in the gospel doesn't only result in a changed heart, but it also results in a change in our priorities. Now, if we have truly had a change of heart about our sinfulness and we have accepted Jesus as our Savior, then the change of heart is also going to result in a change of lifestyle. The things that used to matter to us or that we used to live for no longer hold the same appeal that they once had. We realize we're living for things of the world, that the happiness they brought us was only temporal, doesn't really satisfy us. And these are the goals that people, all people have who don't follow Jesus. Now we have a change in our priorities because we want a life that pleases God and glorifies Him. So here's our first priority. We have a new goal in life, and our new goal is to grow spiritually. That's our goal. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. Now, there was no manual, you know, to grow a church. But on the other hand, they already had the foundational spiritual disciplines rooted in Judaism, okay, the Jewish life, that in the law, right, in the Old Testament, they already had the Bible. And so they needed to apply it to their life. And so they adjusted the things they already knew how to do to their current context. So just as Jesus' followers devote themselves to Jesus' teaching, so new believers, right, listened to the apostles' teaching about Jesus and, of course, as they taught the scriptures. And isn't this the first thing mentioned? The Word of God. What's the first thing we need to do with new believers? We get them a Bible. We direct them to a church, a Bible-believing church, where they're going to learn and grow with like-minded group of believers. And notice this is all done in a group setting. That's how we grow, not isolated from a community of believers, but involved with a community of believers. So they grew in the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship. So the fellowship, the word means the things we hold in common, i.e., faith in Jesus Christ. And here, obviously, it's Christ and the truths of God's word, breaking of bread. You know, we assume it's communion, but I think it's a little bit more than communion. I think it means having meals, sharing meals together that involved communion as a way to hang around more, get to know people more, develop stronger friendships. And they gathered as a community regularly. And as we'll see in chapter 3, the early church continued to practice a Jewish model of worship, especially when it came to prayer. So they gathered at the three times of prayer, 9, noon, and 3. And as they grew spiritually, their prayer life grew as well. And as the scripture took root in their life, right, their prayer life would have reflected that. So not surprisingly, spiritual growth. Spiritual growth was the first priority for new believers. Another major change in one's life when we accept Christ is our priorities change about things. And so we, in our change of priorities, we develop a new attitude toward our resources. We start to share our resources rather than keep them to ourselves. Verse 44, all the believers were together, had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods they gave to anyone as he had need. Now, there are those who have suggested that the early church was a commune, and that these all, you know, they all lived together, they sold everything they had, they all lived together. Well, that can't be quite true, because verse 47 says they met in each other's homes. So, obviously, they didn't live this way. And when we get to chapter 5, we'll see that there were very few who actually sold their homes or land to meet the needs of others. But here, you know, selling what they had, when there was a need, they sold the things they had in order to meet the needs of someone else. They held loosely to the things of earth in order to assist their brothers and sisters in their basic needs. It says that they had everything in common. And this, again, it isn't communal living. It means they were united in heart and mind. They were sensitive to each other's needs. They were willing to let go of their stuff if it helped meet the needs of somebody else in the body of Christ. So the whole point of verses 44 to 45 isn't this is a model that we need to imitate. No, but it's an attitude to adapt. We need to adopt this kind of attitude as believers in Jesus Christ. When we accept Christ as our Savior, our priorities change. We look at our possessions, our finances differently. We ask, Lord, how can I use these to glorify you and meet the needs of my fellow believers or meet the needs of the community around me who just are needy? And so our priorities change from how much can I keep to how can I use this blessing from God to help them meet, have their needs met, or even as a tool to help people come to know Christ as a Savior. Kind of like the shoebox idea, right? We spend money, we pack shoeboxes. We know they're going to be gospel presentations. We get to somewhere else, or we've done the water project, right? Where we help communities in parts of the world where the fresh water is difficult. And so we've contributed toward biosand filters with Samaritan's Purse. You know, these are the kinds of things we get involved in, and even locally, different causes that are good, that support the groups around us. Like we do good, gives us an open door, Lord willing, to present the gospel to our community. So, a changed heart results in salvation, as seen in repentance of attitude, forgiveness of sins, and identifying with Jesus in the waters of baptism. It also results in a change of priorities. You know, we want to grow spiritually, and we want to help those around us grow spiritually, but also with our resources as well. And a lot of this results because, as well, along the way, we are changing our relationships. We've had a change in our relationships. The focus in these verses is on the unity of the people of God. Once we're saved, we connect to a church family, we develop new friends. Sadly, sometimes we lose friends who we once hung around with, and they're not interested in our newfound faith, and we see that staying, you know, close to them is just going to bring us down in our relationship with Jesus. And those are difficult to give up. But sometimes we're able to bring some of those to faith in Christ, and that's wonderful. But there are two basic ways our relationships are going to change when we get saved. First of all, obviously, we're uniting with believers, right? We're uniting more with fellow believers. Every day, verse 46, they continue to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. Every day, you would find a group of Jesus followers meeting in the large open courtyard, teaching and praying and fellowshipping. The courtyard in the temple was massive. If you want to do a Google search and Google Solomon's colonnade, which is the colonnade that wrapped all around the open courtyard, you'll see probably models in Jerusalem at the museum. A massive model gives a great illustration of how much room there was. But notice there was a consistency to gathering together to a centralized location. Consistency of gathering of believers in a centralized location, as well as people getting together in their homes as well. And so this is one of the biggest losses we've had with the pandemic, right? Even right now, I'm having to do this online. You're watching this at home on your computers, and because we're not able to meet right now. And so we've lost this ability to get together as we normally would. So we need to be more creative in how we fellowship right now. We need to stay connected to each other as believers, because our connectivity to our fellow believers directly affects our spiritual growth. We need each other to grow together. But what I really find fascinating in this chapter is I actually find most fascinating this last verse. And here we not only see that the believers were uniting with fellow believers, but in their doing that, they were impacting the unsaved around them, praising God, enjoying the favor of all the people and the Lord. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. I mean, obviously, even the unsaved community around them saw these Jesus followers as benefiting the community, not hindering the community, right? Not being detrimental in any way. And many of these people got saved as a result. Well, as a result of what? How did this happen? Well, believers growing in the Lord, living out faithful lives in their community for Jesus in such a way that it's making a difference where they live. And obviously they would have shared the gospel, but you get the impression that the sharing of the gospel results from people seeing your genuineness, the way you care about the community as well as the believers around you, and that makes the gospel attractive to the unsaved. So these verses at the end of Acts 2 describe, you know, what happens when people get saved and they're serious about growing spiritually, right? They change, their hearts change, then their priorities and their relationships. We find that people matter more, things matter less, fellowship and spiritual growth. I'm just going to bring this up a little bit more. Fellowship and spiritual growth are things that we naturally seek. So if you've been saved for a while, does this describe you? That your heart is slowly but continually changing, and your priorities, you know, you're constantly revisiting them, and every now and then you have to reorient your life, okay? And that your relationships, you know, are strong, you're developing strong relationships with believers as well as with the unsaved people around you. See, these are the things that we need to work on all the time. These are not just things that happen when you're saved. See, the gospel saves you. It changes you every day. Every day we're supposed to be growing in this. Every day we're supposed to be, our hearts are supposed to be changing more and more in love with Jesus and impacting the world around you. This passage, obviously, gives a clear outline on how to come to Christ. Maybe you are listening to this and you've never made a decision for Jesus Christ, and you need to understand that all of us, right, we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but Jesus died for your sins as well as mine. I remember part of my own testimony is I never had a problem understanding that Jesus died for the sins of the world. I just never realized they were my sins. That my sins were that part of that. And so when I grasped that, the Spirit of God spoke to my heart. He stunned my heart, and I realized I need to do something about this. And maybe you need to do something about that today, that you need to realize and accept the fact that Jesus died for your sins, and if you don't accept what Jesus did for you on the cross and ask forgiveness for your sins, then you will not spend eternity with him. And in doing so and accepting Christ as your Savior, you will see your life change. But here's the thing, you know, accepting Christ as your Savior, you know, being saved is not the goal, okay? It doesn't end here. The goal is not salvation. Spiritual maturity is. Christ's likeness is. That's God's goal, we read in Romans 8. He's conforming us more in the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. And that's why those of us who know Christ need to look at this passage and say, you know, look at my life. You know, look, Lord, my life used to look more like this, but I've gotten sidetracked. I've made things of this world more my priority than you. I've made myself more of a priority, you know, and not people. And I've let fellowship and spiritual growth slip. And probably as a result, I'm not really doing a whole lot of, you know, good to the body of Christ. And if that's the case, if that's where we're at today, we need to renew our commitment to Jesus. You know, ask forgiveness again, turn your life around. Repentance isn't only at salvation, it's an ongoing attitude to make sure we're walking in the right direction. So ask forgiveness for any selfishness that you need to ask forgiveness for. Align your priorities with God and his word. Because don't we want verse 47 to be said about you and me? That our consistent meeting together praises God and receives the favor of our community, resulting in them seeing the gospel attractive, and that some of them will get saved. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful again for salvation and the message of the cross in Jesus Christ. Thank you for that. Thank you that we have accepted Jesus as a Savior, and we've seen many changes in our life. But Lord, sometimes we allow things to slip. We get a little complacent. We get a little myopic and focus on ourselves and not on you. Help us, Lord, to reorient our priorities if we need to this morning as believers in Jesus Christ, and to make sure your people are a priority as well as the unsaved around us. So Lord, help us. And it all starts with those things, devoted to the Word of God, devoted to fellowship, devoted to prayer, all those things. And if we've let those things slip, that's probably why we're not walking with you the way we need to be. Father, I pray for anyone who might be listening to this, that they would look at their life, and if they're not saved, they would see that they need to ask Jesus Christ for forgiveness of their sins, that they need to take responsibility, accept the responsibility that Jesus died in their place, and that they need to repent and confess their need for a Savior. And I pray that if they do so, Lord, that you might lead them to help us, to us, so that we can help them grow spiritually and grow in a new relationship with Jesus and ourselves. But Father, wherever that might happen, we just pray that they find a home where they can grow, a church home where they can grow and be encouraged in their walk with you. Thank you, Lord, for this word. May it stun those who need to be stunned, and just encourage those who need to be encouraged. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.